Got a question for you. What is the most important thing about Covenant Life Church? What's the most important thing about Covenant Life Church? What comes to your mind? Now, we have so many things going on around here. We have so many people. What a joy to see this stage filled with the people that God is adding to this church. So many care groups, so many ministries. I'm sure that if we polled the audience, we'd get a number of different answers to the question. But if you had to boil it down to one thing, what would it be? What is the most important thing about Covenant Life Church? Would it be our facilities? New, huge, very grateful for the gift of these facilities. Would it be maybe our care groups? Would it be our care group leaders? They would definitely be up there. Would it be the pastors? Leadership in any church is important. Would it be our doctrine? What we believe? Would it be our relationships? Would it be our corporate worship? Lifting our voices to God together? Would it be our parent-driven youth ministry? Would it be our burgeoning singles ministry? What comes to your mind? Well, let me give it a shot. First thing that comes to my mind is not any of those things I mentioned. It's this. The gospel. What do you think? Not there yet. Not quite. Not quite. I certainly don't quibble with that answer, but as I thought about it, I thought, now wait a minute, that's not enough, because I'm sure that there would be a lot of churches who would say, well, of course, the gospel. But as you search the landscape of churches that might give that same answer, I think what you might find would be a variety of different contexts, a variety of different values, a variety of different emphases, a variety of different methodologies. So what else is there? Well, let me give you a second shot, a more specific answer. How about this? Faithfulness to the gospel. Faithfulness to the gospel. That's better, isn't it? Because you can acknowledge the gospel and you can raise your hand and say, yes, the gospel is the most important thing about our church, but not really be faithful to it. All right, what does faithfulness to the gospel mean? Perhaps many churches would say, well, we are faithful to the gospel. And a church may well indeed pronounce the gospel, proclaim the gospel every single week. And so that church might say, well, we are faithful to the gospel. Well, the church could be giving evangelistic messages every week, but yet, after the Sunday meeting is over, throughout the rest of the week, you might have a congregation filled with people whose lives are characterized by sinful pursuits, or perhaps legalism, or perhaps a cold indifference. So what does faithfulness to the gospel really mean? It has to be more than just a slogan. It has to be more than just a motto. It has to be more than just what our new members who have just been through 11 weeks, it has to be more than a little flag that we give them that says gospel on it, or a sweatshirt with a big G on it. It has to be more than just that, doesn't it? Well, here's one more try. How about this? It's a definition of faithfulness to the gospel. Faithfulness to the gospel means not just preaching evangelistic messages every Sunday, not just being able to repeat the gospel. Faithfulness to the gospel means this: allowing the gospel to shape your belief and your life. Now I think we're getting close. It's not enough simply to say we believe the gospel. We have to let the gospel function for us. Do you know what I mean by that? We have to let the gospel exert an influence on our lives, on our relationships with each other, on our meetings as we gather together, on our worship, on our teaching, on our leadership, on our children's ministry. We have to let the gospel exert an influence. We have to let the gospel govern our thinking and govern our living. The extent to which the gospel governs and regulates and drives and informs our thinking and our living is the extent to which this church, is the extent to which any church will be faithful to the gospel. So, I would submit that the most important thing about Covenant Life Church is how the gospel shapes Covenant Life Church's beliefs and how the gospel shapes Covenant Life Church's life together. The most important thing about a Christian is the extent to which the gospel governs his or her beliefs and governs his or her lives. The most important responsibility we have as a church is to allow the gospel to do just that, is to allow the gospel to exert this shaping, governing, regulating, informing influence on our lives as individuals and on our lives together as a church. That's our most important responsibility, I think, as a church. Now, the text we're going to look at today helps us to see this. Turn in your Bibles to Galatians chapter 2. As CJ mentioned, we are returning after a short two-week break for the holidays, returning to our series on Galatians. Turn to Galatians chapter 2, and I'm going to begin reading in verse 1. Galatians chapter 2, verse 1. We have a text here that's going to help us see what our most important responsibility as a church is. Galatians chapter 2. Then, and Paul is picking up from chapter 1, verse 24, and the last message in this series, we saw him giving some information about his history. And then he says this, then, he's giving a very close accounting, after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along with me. I went up because of a revelation and set before them, though privately before those who seemed influential, the gospel that I proclaim among the Gentiles, in order to make sure I was not running or had not run in vain. But even Titus, who was with me, was not forced to be circumcised, though he was a Greek. Yet, because of false brothers secretly brought in, who slipped in to spy out our freedom that we have in Christ Jesus, so that they might bring us into slavery, to them we did not yield in submission even for a moment, so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. And those who seemed to be influential, what they were makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality. Those, I say, who seemed influential added nothing to me. On the contrary, when they saw that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been entrusted with the gospel to the circumcised, for he who worked through Peter for his apostolic ministry to the circumcised worked also through me for mine to the Gentiles. And when James and Cephas and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given to me, they gave the right hand of fellowship to Barnabas and me, that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. Only they asked us to remember the poor, the very thing I was eager to do. Pray with me. Father, our morning has already been deeply meaningful and rich. Lord, we awoke not to your judgment, which we deserve, but we awoke to your favor. And Lord, we received nourishment for our bodies that many in the world do not have. And we gathered in this place with hundreds, thousands. People who also woke up to your favor, also received your nourishment. And we have the privilege of lifting our voices to express to you our gratitude, our love, our adoration in response to what you have already done for us. And now, Lord, we come to your word, the scriptures, your very words. So, Lord, we thank you that you have not left us to ourselves, but you have given us your very thoughts expressed through your very words. And Lord, you give us the privilege of sitting and listening, and through these words, hearing your voice once more and encountering you in that word, through your voice, we are changed. What an unspeakable privilege, Lord. So, Father, we come and we say thank you. And, Lord, we ask in faith that you would speak again, that you would help us to hear, that you would open our eyes to see wonderful things in your word, that we would grasp in an ever-increasing way your greatness, our need, your grace. Thank you for your word, Lord. And so we expectantly wait for you to do in our lives what only you can do. We pray this in our Savior's name. Amen. Amen. Briefly, let's remember where we are in the book. Paul began his letter setting forth his gospel. We actually sang a song that were verses 3 and 4 put to music. Then we saw Paul immediately descending upon the Galatians in indignation. I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ. Certain men, remember, had come into their midst and were teaching that in order to really be saved, you must, in addition to believing in Christ, you must add something to that belief. You must be circumcised, and presumably you must adopt the entire Mosaic legislation, the entire law. You must obey this law, add that to your faith, then and only then will you be saved. The gospel of grace alone, through faith alone, was being stripped of the alones. And there was addition. There was addition being made to it. These men were, we see, seeking to undermine Paul's message of free grace. The way they were seeking to undermine Paul's message of free grace was seeking to undermine Paul's authority. If they could convince the Galatians that he was a second-class apostle, that his authority was subordinate to the Big 12 back in Jerusalem, if he even had any authority, then they could undermine his message. And so, for the next two chapters, from chapter 1:11 through chapter 2, we see Paul defending himself, defending his gospel, defending his authority. What's at stake is not Paul's self-preservation. What's at stake is the preservation of the gospel. So here, as we just read together, we have some more autobiographical data. Paul sort of telling a story. But be very careful to notice that this autobiographical data that we're receiving here is not merely given to us for historical interest. When you first read it, you may think, well, Paul is just telling a story. Well, no, it's much more important than that. There is critical insight awaiting for us in this text of Scripture. This account shows the defining role that the gospel played in the church in a time in which the church's doctrine and the church's life and the church's mission was still being defined. Things were still being worked out. And what we see here was a situation where the gospel was brought to bear on that. And the gospel informed what went on. The gospel helped to bring clarity. The gospel helped to bring unity. The gospel helped to bring guidance. The gospel played a defining role. And so the text before us is not just a story. No, the text will help us answer the question, what's the most important thing about Covenant Life Church? What's the most important thing about you? The answer that we find here is this. Faithfulness to the gospel is the foremost responsibility of the church and the believer. Faithfulness to the gospel is the foremost responsibility of the church and the believer. That's what we learn in this text. And remember what we said. If faithfulness to the gospel is our foremost responsibility, how do we be faithful to the gospel? Well, we let the gospel function for us. We give the gospel center stage. Corporately, we give the gospel center stage in our individual lives. We allow it to play a defining role in our lives and in this church. And what we're going to see in this text as we go back over it are three ways the gospel plays a defining role in the life of the church and in the life of the believer. Three areas that the gospel is to govern in our lives. Three areas that the gospel is to shape and the gospel is to inform in our personal lives and in our life here together as members of Covenant Life Church. Those three areas, I'll just give them to you at the beginning and then we'll look at each one. Those three areas are this: relationships, priorities, and mission. The gospel is to play a governing, regulating, informing role in our relationships, in our priorities, and in our mission. So, number one, let's look at the first one. The first way is this: the gospel defines our relationships. The gospel defines our relationships. Look at chapter 2, verse 1. Then after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along with me. I went up because of a revelation and set before them, though privately before those who seemed individual, I set before them the gospel that I proclaim among the Gentiles in order to make sure I was not running or had run in vain. Now, remember Paul's argument. In chapter 1, he has recounted his conversion and he's spoken about his early independence from the 12 apostles. He was not dependent upon them. He was not commissioned by them. In his early years, he was independent. Well, now we see a shift in Paul's autobiographical recounting here. We see a shift from his ministry apart from the 12 to his strategic interaction with the 12. Now, the 14 years that he speaks about is probably 14 years from Paul's conversion. He was probably converted between AD 32 and AD 34. So that visit to Jerusalem was around AD 47. We won't have time to look at it in depth, but if you just want to mark this down, if you look at Acts chapter 11, the end of the chapter, Acts chapter 11, verse 30, you have recounted there Paul and Barnabas' visit, which lines up with this one right here. Well, so Paul and Barnabas go to Jerusalem. Let me draw your attention to two things about this particular trip that we see in the text. First of all, what he did. What he did. Verse 2, what did he do? Paul set before them, though privately before those who seemed influential, the gospel that I proclaim among the Gentiles. I want you to look at that phrase, set before them the gospel. There's going to be three, the word gospel appears three times in this text, and each one is going to be a little anchor that will anchor each one of our points. So look at that phrase, I set before them the gospel. The word set before them is a good translation. It means to communicate to them. Sometimes communicate with a view towards consultation. Paul was not submitting his gospel to them for their approval. Paul was not submitting his gospel to them to get more instruction. No, Paul has been preaching this gospel for 14 years. He didn't need tutoring. He didn't need reassuring. He didn't need his conscience appeased by them. No, his motive was different. That's the second thing I want to notice in the text. His action was to present the gospel. The motive is this, verse 2. In order to make sure, why did he do it? Well, in order to make sure I was not running or had not run in vain. Paul presented his gospel not for their approval, but for their support. He wanted to undermine the Judaizers' influence, these men who had crept in and were seeking to add to the gospel. He wanted to undermine their influence. He wanted the Jerusalem church to recognize that Paul's converts, these Gentiles who placed their faith solely in the finished work of Christ, he wanted the Big 12, he wanted the HQ, he wanted the Jerusalem church to confirm these Christians are just that. They are Christians. They don't need to become Jews first in order to be Christians. They are saved just like we Jews through grace alone, or by grace alone, I should say, through faith alone. Through faith alone. That's what he wanted to make sure. So as he goes up, what was going to define his relationship with these 12? It's the gospel. It's the gospel. The one thing Paul wanted to know about them was this. What do they think about the gospel? That's the one thing he wanted to know. He was not concerned about their personalities. He was not concerned whether he and Peter would hit it off or if they had the same interest. He was not concerned with their methodologies. He wasn't concerned with the worship style in the Jerusalem church. He wasn't concerned with their hairstyle. He wasn't concerned with ministry methodologies. He wasn't concerned with whether they did Alpha or not. He was concerned with one thing. What do they think about the gospel? And the stakes were high. The stakes were high. If they rejected this law-free gospel, if they sided with those who were seeking to add to the gospel, there would be no polite handshakes. There would be no pats on the back and say, well, let's just be tolerant of each other. We're all sincere here. I mean, which of us really has a corner on the truth? We like each other. There's a flow going here. So let's not quibble over the doctrine and these little doctrinal differences. No, we've got something good here. We can pray together, can't we? Disagreement here, you have to understand, disagreement here would have created a rupture in the church, into a Gentile church, into a Jewish church. It would have been a rupture of the church into two segments with two different gospels. The very fabric of the church was in danger of being rent asunder right here. That's what's happening here. It's a critical moment. It's a moment of drama. The very fabric of this fledgling church was in danger of being torn in two. What does this show us? Well, it shows us this. The only basis for authentic unity in the church is doctrinal. The only basis for authentic unity in the church is the gospel. No other basis for unity will endure. Any other subjective basis for unity will be superficial. The only authentic basis for unity, the only authentic basis for relationship, for deep relationship, is the gospel. But when we allow the gospel to define our relationships, that the fruit will be nothing short of miraculous. When the gospel defines our relationship, everything changes. When the foundation of my relationship with another believer is the gospel, then think about this, the factors that destroy relationships in the world are rendered, they're rendered moot. They are rendered powerless. When I recognize that my sin against a holy God far exceeds, both quantitatively and qualitatively, far exceeds any sin you could ever commit against me, even if you've been at it for 20 years. When I recognize that, then it becomes just possible to forgive. It becomes a joy to forgive. When I recognize that my fundamental identity, as a sinner saved solely by the grace of God, purchased by the blood of Christ, transformed, and indwelt by the Spirit of God. When I recognize that my fundamental identity is the exact same as your fundamental identity as a sinner saved by grace, as a sinner purchased by Christ's blood, as a sinner transformed and indwelt by the Spirit of God, then all other relational considerations, preferences, and interests, and looks, hobbies, opinions, They all are rendered superficial. What else can explain? I mean, look around. What else explains this? Did you hear the names that were read when the new members were being introduced? What else explains the racial and national diversity that fills these seats? What else can explain in a nation that has been torn apart by racial prejudice? What else can explain the racial diversity here, which we hope will only increase? Well, there's only one explanation. It's the gospel. It's when relationships are defined not by skin color or background or accent or preference, but by the gospel. That's the only thing that can explain it. We appreciate racial diversity. We long for most of it, but please understand this. Racial unity, racial diversity in a setting like this is merely the fruit of transformed lives. It's not the fruit of our efforts at tolerance. No, it's the fruit of the gospel. Let me ask you this. Are you allowing the gospel to define your relationships? Are you? Are you allowing the gospel to define your identity and to define the identity of another and therefore to define the relationship between the two of you? Well, here's a test. Is there any believer with whom right now you are at odds? Anyone come to mind? Be it a spouse, could have happened this morning. Be it a child, be it a relative, be it a friend. Now, if there is, you must let the gospel govern that relationship. How does the gospel govern that relationship? Well, you first of all go to God and examine your own heart. And you confess your sins and you receive forgiveness for your sins. And then you go to that person with a desire to humble yourself, with a desire where appropriate to confess your sin and with a posture that is ready to forgive. Psalm 86:5 says that the Lord God is good and He is ready to forgive. That needs to be our posture as well. We forgive others as Christ forgave us, Ephesians 4. That's how the gospel governs a relationship. What about your relationship with non-Christians? Now, this does not at all mean that the only relationships that a Christian has is with other Christians. No, far from it. But what it does mean is that you must view all your relationships, including those with non-Christians, through the lens of the gospel. The gospel must be brought to bear in any relationship that you have. With wisdom, yes. With patience, yes. Trusting God, yes. Bathed in prayer, by all means. But also with boldness and with intentionality and with obedience. The gospel is more, do you see, than a simple profession. The gospel must function for us. It must govern and shape our lives. And a key area that the gospel is to govern and shape our lives is our relationships. The gospel defines our relationships. The second defining effect that the gospel is to have in our lives, number two, the gospel governs our priorities. It defines our relationship. It governs our priorities. Look at verse 3. Galatians 2, 3. But even Titus, who was with me, was not forced to be circumcised, though he was a Greek. Yet, because of false brothers secretly brought in, who slipped in to spy out our freedom that we have in Christ Jesus, so that they might bring us into slavery, to them we did not yield in submission, even for a moment, so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. So that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. Now, remember what has happened. Apparently, some men crashed this party. Some men crashed the gates. They infiltrated the church, and they tried to compel Titus, who was not a Jew, he was a Gentile Christian, tried to compel him to be circumcised. In other words, the message was basically this. You're a Gentile. You believe in Christ. Great. One more thing. Obey the law. One more thing has to be added. You're not quite there yet. You have to be a Jew first in order to be a Christian, essentially. Belief in Christ is excellent. Well done. Now, one more thing. Here's the law. We'll place it gently on your shoulders. Paul calls these guys, Paul's not one to mince words, false brothers. False brothers. In view of their intentional distortion of the gospel, they didn't even qualify as authentic Christians. They weren't just naively mistaken. They didn't just need to be pulled aside like Aquila and Priscilla pulled aside Apollos. Let's nuance your message just a bit. No, they needed to be confronted. And Paul does just that. Look at the language he uses. They were secretly brought in. They slipped in to spy out our freedom that we have in Christ Jesus so that they might bring us into slavery. They were double agents. You know what makes a double agent so dangerous? Remember Robert Hansen, the FBI agent who was arrested and just did tremendous damage. Allegedly, I guess he hasn't been tried yet. Tremendous damage through his espionage. Well, the reason a double agent is so dangerous is because they look like one of us. We think they have our values. We think they're going in the same direction. But they're not. They're false. Well, that's how these men and they appeared to have the same values. They professed something of faith in Christ, but that was not enough for them. That was not enough for them. Note the phrase, the second little anchor phrase that I mentioned that has the gospel in it. To them, verse 5, we did not yield in submission even for a moment. Look at the purpose clause. So that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. This is the second gospel phrase. He opposed these men not just because he didn't like them. He opposed these men not just because Paul was a little hard to get along with. He opposed these men because the gospel was at stake. You see the phrase there, the truth of the gospel? The truth of the gospel was very important for Paul. Look, we see the same phrase down in verse 14. But when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel. Do you see? Paul is supremely preoccupied with the truth of the gospel. Their lives were not in line with the truth of the gospel. Paul wanted to preserve the truth of the gospel. The truth of the gospel was serving a regulative function for Paul. Do you see? It was a governing truth for him. It was the template over which he placed all of life, over which he placed every church situation. It was the truth of the gospel. It measures other truths. It tests them for their viability, for their legitimacy, for their authenticity. The truth of the gospel governed Paul's priorities. So he was not just being difficult. His concern was this. His concern was that the Galatians, he was passionately concerned that the Galatians remained in secure possession of the gospel. He didn't want it to fall from their hands. He didn't want anyone to snatch it from their hands. He wanted it to remain in secure possession. He was a faithful pastor. We had some out-of-town guests in this week, early in the week, and they got snowed in. And so we ended up taking them to Baltimore, to the Inner Harbor. And we had lunch up there at the ESPN Zone. If you've ever been to the ESPN Zone, it's sports fans, nirvana, I guess. Sports sensory overload, if you stay in there too long. Have everything in there. You know, countless TVs playing every kind of sport. So there was even, I don't even know what this is called, but these really big guys picking up huge boulders and putting them on a counter. I guess it was some strongman competition. They have sports games. They have samples of dirt from all the Major League Baseball fields and little plastic hot dog things on the wall. They even had we sat right next to a refrigerated case, and it was a carved bust, actually from about here, of Vince Lombardi carved in Wisconsin cheddar cheese. Tom, that's for you. I'm sure you're a Packer fan. Well, we were just, I guess, inspired by being surrounded by sports. It turns out that both the gentleman who I was with and myself both loved sports. We grew up watching the Olympics. We're big Olympics fans. And so I asked him a question during lunch. I said, all right, five top Olympic sports that you like to watch. And he said, well, he started naming some, and, you know, boxing was one, and I thought, yeah, that's great. Gymnastics was one, and I thought, well, it's all right. He was talking about the drama there, and I guess there's drama or hype, maybe. But then he said, those guys are strong, and the ladies are too, I'm sure. They are. Well, here's what he said. Let's move on. He said this. He got to the fifth one. His fifth one was this. I like the track and field relays. And I thought, yeah, I like the track and field relays too. And we were analyzing all this, why these were good sports, not just why we liked them. And the great thing about the track and field relays is that they are not only individual tests of speed and strength, which they are, but they are also, there's teamwork involved. And there's drama involved. Because that baton has to be passed. And that baton can be easily dropped. And the fastest team in the world can drop the baton and be immediately out of the race. There's no getting back up unless you're Chariots of Fire, Eric Liddell. But in the modern-day Olympics, you don't get back up and sort of catch up. At least not in a 440 relay or something like that. But if you know anything about the relays, you understand that the responsibility of that baton handoff is completely lies with the runner handing it. In fact, the person receiving the baton is not even supposed to look back. He gets a signal from the person behind him, and then he just sticks his arm out and receives it, and then he's off. Paul had the perspective of that runner in the relay race who's passing the baton. He took seriously his responsibility of placing that baton square in the palms of the Galatian church. Nothing was more important for Paul than to make sure that baton, the baton of the gospel, was securely in the hands of those that were listening to him. Wouldn't that be great if we all had that passion? To place the gospel securely in the hands of our spouse, securely in the hands of our children, securely in the hands of those in our care group. I was talking to Bill Mahaney about this, who actually was a star track runner in high school. He was state or county champ in 440, I guess it was back then. But he said on their team, the one passing the baton to signal the other runner to stick their hand back, would yell, "Stick!" And when he yells, "Stick!", then the person who's running, who's going to receive the baton, sticks his hand out and is ready to receive the baton. I thought, oh, I would love to be that intentional with the gospel. Every time I relate to someone, every time I encourage someone, every time I interact with someone, every time I interact with my wife, every time I instruct or discipline my child, every time I greet someone in the lobby, I want to say, not stick, but gospel! And then place it right in their hand. Place it in their hand with my words. Place it in their hand with my joy. Place it in their hand with my countenance. Place it in their hand with my gratitude. Place it in their hand with my humility. Place it in their hand with my proclamation. So you ready? Gospel! You should be doing this. It's a responsibility to receive it as well. Does the gospel govern your priorities? Is your passion, like Paul, as we see in verse 5, to preserve the truth of the gospel? To preserve the truth of the gospel in your life, in your own life. Are you preserving it? To preserve the truth of the gospel in your family. Fathers, your responsibility. Is your family, is it being preserved? To preserve the truth of the gospel in the life of this church. Is that your passion to allow? How do we do it? Well, remember, to allow the gospel to shape our lives. To allow the gospel to shape the way you view yourself. To shape your relationship with God. To shape your daily routines. To shape your goals. To shape your aspirations. To shape your parenting. To shape your conversations. To shape your schoolwork. To shape your vocation. To shape your vacation. To shape every area of your life. Are you allowing the gospel to do that? If so, it's governing your priorities. Just like Paul. Now, in order to do this, you've got to grip the gospel. You've got to hold on to it. You can't drop it. You can't drop it. You have to, how do you hold it? Well, you remind yourself of it. You meditate upon it. You let it govern your subjective experience. You let it regulate your emotions. In addition, I just have to mention this, in addition to the scriptures, I know of no better tool to help you keep a grip on the gospel than CJ's new book, this clear book, this relevant book, this accessible book. You can read it in a sitting. You can read it over and over. It's fresh every time. That's been my experience, the cross-centered life. Oh, hold on to the gospel. Hold on to it. And just like Paul, we have to protect the gospel. We have to protect the gospel. One of the differences between Paul and ourselves, many differences, but one is this, the nature of our opponents. We have different opponents. We're not fighting. We've been mercifully spared from false teachers who sneak in here and seek to divide the entire church. This pastoral team, long before I got here, definitely fought some battles in that regard, and we can be grateful for the example this pastoral team has set for decades, especially under CJ's leadership. But we don't have that kind of onslaught on a daily basis, typically. But we do have onslaughts against the gospel in our lives. Our culture is increasingly hostile to the gospel, to its claims of exclusivity. And I could say much about that, but I think usually our opponents are a little bit more subtle than that. Usually our opponents aren't out there. Usually the opponent is in here. The creeping tendencies of legalism as it emerges that begins to say, in effect, something else must be done before I can be comfortable in God's presence, before I can be secure in God's presence, before, as Bob was saying during worship, before I can really sing this song, before I can lift my hands up higher than this, something has to be done. That's an enemy. The bondage of the fear of man. Those cravings for other people's approval that subtly take our eyes off God's approval. It's not just trying to earn God's approval. Sometimes we're unconcerned about God's approval because we're so concerned about other people's approval. Another enemy of the gospel. It's not just a sin. It's an enemy of the gospel. Anything that robs your freedom, anything that robs your freedom as a forgiven sinner, your sense of freedom before God, that adds the weight of obligation to your life, that is an enemy that must be fought. Are you aware? Catalog your life. Are you aware of the things in your life? Each of us are different. Are you aware of the things in your life that erode your grasp of the gospel and the implications of the gospel? Parents, are you aware of the things in your children? What are the things that erode each particular child's grasp of the gospel and grasp of the implications of the gospel? We must be vigilant and uncompromising when it comes to the truth of the gospel. Martin Luther said the following in typical fashion. Let this be the conclusion of all together, that we will suffer our goods to be taken away, our name, our life, all that we have, but the gospel, our faith, Jesus Christ, we will never suffer to be wrested from us. And cursed be that humility which here abaseth and submitteth itself. Nay, rather, let every Christian man here be proud and spare not, except he will deny Christ. In other words, humbly let everything go, but when it comes to the gospel being taken away from you, be proud. Don't budge. Wherefore, I love this, God assisting me, my forehead shall be more hard than all men's foreheads. Here I take upon me this title according to the proverb, Cato Nulli, I give place to none. Yea, I am glad with all my heart in this point to seem rebellious and obstinate. And here I confess that I am and ever will be stout and stern, and not one inch give place to any creature. Charity giveth place, for it beareth all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things, endureth all things. But faith giveth no place. Isn't that great? When it comes to the gospel, let our foreheads be harder than any others. Let no one wrest the truth of the gospel from us. Let us be humble. Let us be gentle. Let us be unyielding when it comes to the truth of the gospel. Well, the third way the gospel plays a defining role in our lives. It defines our relationships. It governs our priorities. Finally, number three, the gospel motivates our mission. The gospel motivates our mission. What's interesting when you look at this event here was that the result of this examination of Paul's gospel was not merely strengthened relationships, although it was that. The result of this meeting was not merely doctrinal agreement, although it was that. The fruit of this gospel examination was rather mission solidarity. Mission solidarity. Look at verse 7. On the contrary, when they saw that I had been entrusted with the gospel, that's the third little gospel phrase, that's the third anchor in this text. When they saw that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been entrusted with the gospel to the circumcised, for he worked through Peter for his apostolic ministry to the circumcised, worked also through me for mine to the Gentiles. And when James and Cephas and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given to me, they gave the right hand of fellowship to Barnabas and me, that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. The result of this meeting was a fresh awareness. Not just that, yes, they are in agreement, but a fresh awareness that God had so worked in their lives. God had so worked in their lives to reveal specific grace in each of their lives to take the gospel out. They recognize grace is here for each of us to take the gospel. Now, where did that motivation come from? Why was that their response? Well, I think we see the key in verse 7. Look at verse 7 again. On the contrary, when they saw that I had been, here's the phrase, entrusted with the gospel. Entrusted with the gospel. What motivated this mission thrust, what motivated was the understanding that the gospel is a stewardship. They didn't just believe this message for their own benefit, but they had received a message for other people's benefit. They were given something precious, something valuable. They were given a treasure, and they were accountable as stewards. They had been entrusted with this. They must steward it. They must use it for its intended purposes. And the intended purposes for the gospel are for it to go out. That's how they thought of the gospel. Listen to some of Paul's words from elsewhere in the Scriptures. 1 Corinthians 15:3. For I delivered to you as of first importance, there's the priority, as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins. You see the language he's using. It's actually the language that was used in rabbinic circles for the receiving of a tradition and passing it on. And guarding it, not adding to it, not being creative, not, hey, what can I add? No, I delivered to you what I received. I'm just passing it on. I'm very faithful. Listen to what he said to Timothy. 2 Timothy 1, this is verse 13 and 14. 2 Timothy 1, 13 and 14, if you want to write it down. Follow the pattern of sound words that you have heard from me. Some translations say retain, hold on to. Follow the pattern of the sound words that you have heard from me in the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. Listen, by the Holy Spirit who dwells within us, guard the deposit entrusted to you. Guard the good deposit entrusted to you. That good deposit, the word good could be translated there, noble or beautiful or precious. This good deposit, this beautiful, this precious deposit is the gospel. The gospel is a treasure given to the church. The gospel is a treasure given to you. It is not only to be protected, but it is to be used for its intended purposes. It is to be shared. It is to be not just held, but passed on to the next runner. It is to be passed on. So two metaphors inform our relationship to the gospel. One, we grip it. One, we hold on to it. That's one metaphor. Here's the other metaphor. We pass it on. So we hold it, we pass it on. We grip it, we don't let go, and we also pass it on. We hold it, and we treasure it, and we don't let it go, but we don't keep it to ourselves, we pass it on. You see, those two metaphors work together. We must grip the gospel tightly, but we must not keep it exclusively to ourselves. It is intended to be passed. The gospel motivates our mission because the gospel is a stewardship. We steward it by letting it have its intended effect, to see it passed on to the world around us. So, what's the most important thing about Covenant Life Church? Being faithful to the gospel. That is our number one responsibility as a church. That is our number one responsibility as individuals. Well, what does it mean to be faithful to the gospel? Well, it means allowing the gospel to govern, allowing the gospel to regulate our lives, allowing the gospel to shape the way we think, to shape the way we live, to define our relationships, to govern our priorities, and to motivate our mission. It's sobering to consider when you look at this is really an historic meeting. And it's sobering to consider that because Paul and Peter and James and Cephas, because they allowed the gospel to govern their lives, not pressure from false brothers, not their traditions. I mean, they'd grown up as Jews. I mean, it seemed the perfect thing to keep doing all these Jewish things. And many Jewish Christians did without imposing them on others, which is fine. But rather than being governed by their tradition, by their heritage, or by pressure, not only pressure from false brothers, but pressure from Jewish people around them that thought they were heretics, instead of being governed by that, they allowed the gospel to govern their lives. And you know what? Because this happened right here, what we read, because this happened 2,000 years ago, because this happened, and because the early church followed this example, because of that, we, across the centuries, have received from them a stewardship. Isn't that amazing? Isn't that remarkable? We are organically connected to Galatians 2. We have been entrusted with the gospel, and it remains for us, Covenant Life Church, now to be faithful to the gospel. We take our place in church history. We allow our lives to be governed by the gospel, to exert its influence on our lives, on our church, on our relationships, on our priorities, on our mission. And by the grace of God, we, sitting in this room, being added to, as we saw with the new members, we here in Montgomery County and beyond, just as Paul and the others did in Antioch, in the region of Galatia, and in Jerusalem, we can protect the gospel for ourselves, and we can pass it on to the generation right behind us. We can pass it on to those 800 children who are hearing the gospel even now. What a privilege. What an honor. Let's pray. Father, what can we say? Lord, we are so grateful. We are so grateful that people before us, by your grace, through your Spirit, allowed the gospel to govern their lives. Lord, we are the recipients of that. Lord, much more importantly, we are so grateful that you gave us the gospel. We are so grateful that this gospel, which is to govern our lives, is not a slogan, it's not a motto. It is our very life. It is the truth that Jesus Christ took on human flesh, lives a perfect life, fulfilling your perfect requirements of holiness, and died as our substitute, taking on the full brunt of the wrath of God, exhausting the wrath of God, and fully discharging the righteous penalty against our sin, so that we might be called by you righteous. So that we might be accepted by you without having to contribute anything, unable to contribute anything to that acceptance. Lord, thank you for the gospel. And Father, I pray that in ever-increasing ways, this gospel would not only be to us a source of joy and the inspiration for our worship, but it would also govern our lives, govern our worship, govern our relationships, govern our marriages, govern our parenting, govern our care groups, govern our relationships with unbelievers, govern the way we bring your gospel to this county, Lord, and beyond. Oh, Father, give us help to allow the gospel to have this defining effect for your glory, I pray. In Jesus' name, the one who made it all possible by his death.